Back among you. It seems a very short time since we were all together at Bridgewater, but it's good to be with you here in the church with some folks who weren't able to be there at Bridgewater. I have some things I want to share today, not specifically about fellowship. It is a wonderful word, as John says. It's a very rich word. Some time ago in the church life school in Reading, We had a session on what fellowship meant. And I asked all the different students in different parts of the world around this table for their own personal definition of fellowship. And one person said, well, it was living together, or another said it was working together, others said it was worshipping together. And as we went all around the table, there was one common word that came through every single time. It was just simply the word together. You want a one-word definition for fellowship, it's togetherness. That's what it is, togetherness, conscious togetherness in the presence of God. But I'm not going to talk about fellowship. I want to talk about something else that is maybe even a bigger subject than fellowship. I was thinking when Betty was saying that sometimes she doesn't always understand what's said, maybe this that I share today will have to go into that category. Reminded of a Scottish minister whose congregation once said of him that for 6 days of the week he was invisible and on the seventh he was incomprehensible. So whether we shall get to that league of things, I'm not quite sure. I want to talk really about the central truth of the Bible. I think it was Jesse Penn Lewis who wrote a book called The Centrality of the Cross, and I think someone else wrote a book called The Centrality of Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, is what the Scriptures are all about. That's what he showed his disciples when he was raised from the dead. He went through the Scriptures from the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament, showing in all things the things that the Scriptures had said concerning himself. On an earlier occasion, when he was talking to the Jewish people, he said this of the Scriptures. He said, you search the Scriptures, because in them you think you find eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. This book is a testimony, more than anything else, to Jesus Christ. It's a great and glorious sweep over thousands of years. But really, its central theme is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to do, if we can, is not go from Genesis to Revelation, but really to try and give some idea of the sweep of things, as in one aspect in particular in which the Scripture speaks of the Lord Jesus. When we were at Bridgewater, Tom was carrying around under his arm this enormous fold-up chart of world history. And last night at the young people's meeting, Mike was carrying another one under his arm. So I can see the next time I come down here, it'll be a red book, a blue book, and everyone will have one of these charts under their thing as well. It's an amazing thing. The amount of work that has gone into it really is quite incredible. One thing that impressed me when we spread it out last night, it's about 15, 20 feet long or something like that. Enormous thing. And you've got it starting off with Archbishop Usher's date, 4004 BC, which was when he calculated the earth began. He was a very precise man. He calculated that it began on the 25th of October in the year 4004 BC. So it starts off there, and it kind of goes all the way up to basically the present day. One of the things about living in the present day is that we are always preoccupied with the things that are happening just then. They fill our minds, they fill our newspapers, they fill our conversations, and we think that really is the only thing that matters. When you see history spread out like this on a great chart, you begin to get some idea of the sweep of things, and you see that some things which to us are major things are mere blips on this long line of history. For example, most of our generation, your generation, my generation, most of the 20th century has been preoccupied with the terrible problem of communism. It looks as though it's almost in its death throes. It looks as though maybe as a system it won't have lasted 100 years. In the line of history, that is a blip. It's a tiny, it's filled our days, it's filled our thoughts, it's filled the energies of nations, it's a tiny blip in the span of all things. Democracy itself is only a blip slightly bigger than that one. And yet some people think it's what the world was always aiming for, and it's the brave new order that everything really ought to be moving towards. We need, as Christians, to be able to stand outside these things and see a wider sweep of that. We need to see an eternal sweep. If we don't, I remember years ago someone saying to me, he came to the meeting that the church that I was part of in Birmingham, and he picked up the blue book and he said, "You're not still singing these Wesley hymns, are you?" He said, they're just so archaic. He said, we need to get down to the nitty gritty, he said. Well, we do need to be realistic, that's true. But we need to have this eternal sweep. We need this eternal vision. If we do not see the eternal realities, if we do not have that real sense of what God is doing in the heavenlies, and of the way that God has incorporated us into his plans, we shan't sustain the little bit of walking we have to do here on the earth. We won't. Well, I want to talk about the Lord Jesus in one particular way. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41. I'm reminded of another verse from...
Just make sure everybody is not too cold.
Yes.
Is everybody warm enough? I don't want anybody to suffer in the draft quietly. You're all right. Perhaps you can shut that window then and then we'll carry on. Sorry.
It's all right. I was just saying I'm reminded of a verse in Proverbs that says something like, "Even a fool will be thought wise if he holds his peace," it says at one point. Do you know that verse? I'm not going to hold my peace about something today. I want to say something which I feel strongly. I don't really say it in a spirit of controversy. Let's get on and see what it says. This is Isaiah chapter 41. Let's begin at verse 1. "Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east and called him to his foot, gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, 'Be of good courage.' So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote with the anvil, saying, 'It is ready for the soldering,' and he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, 'Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away.'" Verse 8, "Thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, 'Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away.'" If we go to the New Testament, if we go to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel is very specially the Gospel to the Jews. Right the way through Matthew's Gospel, you have constant references to the Jews' scriptures, our Old Testament. And you have more than references to them. You have a definitive exposition of them. I don't mean to be complicated or to use big words, but you have in Matthew's Gospel the way that we ought to interpret the Old Testament. I'll say that again, because it really is very important that we understand this. Matthew's Gospel shows how God, by the Spirit, was interpreting much of the Old Testament through Matthew as it applied to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as Matthew is concerned, as far as the Spirit of God is concerned in Matthew as he wrote this Gospel, the subject of the Old Testament was Jesus Christ. In all kinds of places that you would not have expected it to be, Matthew sees the Old Testament as just simply testifying to Jesus Christ. If we begin, I would love to go through the whole of this Gospel with you, but we sure don't have time for that this morning. Let's have a look at chapter 1 and see how it starts off. You'll see it starts off with this little phrase, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. If you know the Old Testament, if you know the book of Genesis, you'll know that that idea about the book of the generations comes out several times in the book of Genesis. It really means it's the book of the beginnings. What you have in Matthew's Gospel is a brand new beginning. That's what Matthew is telling us. He's telling us that just in the way in which God began things in Old Testament times, now God was making a brand new beginning. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And then he mentions two wonderful Old Testament characters that God had made special promises to. To Abraham, he had made a promise that Abraham's seed would result in the blessing of all the nations. That God would bless Abraham, that God would bless Abraham's seed, and through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's Abraham. He also speaks of David, because David was given wonderful promises too. David was given a promise that a descendant of his would sit upon the throne forever, endlessly. So you've got these two wonderful promises that came into the lives of these two special men of the Old Testament. One, a promise of blessing that would touch all the families of the earth. And another, a promise of a rule, a king, who would reign forever. Someone prayed it earlier on this morning, of the increase of his kingdom, his government, there shall be no end. It goes on and on and on and on. Now Matthew has no doubt about it, and we have no doubt about it either, as we read the scripture, that the person who fulfills all the promises that were given to Abraham is Jesus Christ. The person who fulfills all the promises that were given to David is Jesus Christ. He is the great fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was a looking forward to. It was a in anticipation of, reaching out towards. What this Gospel starts off with is basically saying it's arrived. It's here. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven has drawn nigh. The thing that God has spoken of, the promises that have been lingering in our hearts for generations, the time has come. It's now. This is the new beginning. This is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. And then he begins to trace these things through. Let's turn to the second chapter and look at one verse in particular, and maybe we can use this verse to illustrate what I'm really trying to say. Matthew chapter 2. Let's read from verse 12. So he's speaking about the wise men who came with their gifts. Verse 12. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. This all happened, says Matthew, so that it could be a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. He was taken down into Egypt so that it could be literally true that God had called his son out of Egypt. Because, he said here, it was necessary that that prophecy of that prophet should be fulfilled. Well, it's a prophecy from the book of Hosea. So let's look at Hosea. Hosea chapter 11 it is. Hosea chapter 11. While you're looking for it, I'll tell you why I'm doing this morning. I want us, if we can, to... well, just to have this view of the sweep of events, so that we don't get tied down to some narrow, in our own time, interpretation of the Scriptures. Do you understand that? So that we don't get tied down to something which says, well, this verse means now, and it can't mean yesterday, and it can't mean tomorrow. It can only mean now. Be found in Hosea, chapter 11. When Israel was a child, notice it doesn't say when Jesus was a child. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. What's that talking about, that verse? You just have a second to think. What is that verse talking about? When Hosea had that word of God in his heart, what did Hosea think it meant? Well, Hosea thought it meant a reference to the time when God brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt under Moses, didn't he? That's what Hosea thought it meant. In fact, Hosea didn't know it was a prophecy at all. Hosea thought it was a statement of historical fact. Are you following this? Hosea didn't know it was a prophecy. It was often like that with the Old Testament saints. Often the things that they said, they did not know the full significance of them. The Bible tells us that. It tells us in Peter that they sought and inquired diligently what these things should mean, when these times should happen, and that the Spirit of God testified to them, explained to them that it was not for themselves that they were speaking, but for a time that should come. So when Hosea said this, out of Egypt have they called my son, he had no thought that it was looking forward to something that needed to be fulfilled. He thought it was a looking backwards to something which had already been fulfilled. But along comes Matthew and he says, the whole scripture is about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. It may have its outworking, it may have its truth in the day in which it was spoken. It may have special significance to then, yes it does. But really, if you can catch the sweep of it, it's actually all talking about him. It was all talking about Jesus Christ. There's a key thing here. When I read from Isaiah, you'll notice it spoke in Isaiah about God's servant. My servant, said God. Israel, my servant. Jacob, the seed of Abraham, my friend. And here in Hosea is speaking about Israel. And he says, when Israel was out a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. But Matthew says, Hosea was really talking about Jesus Christ. Am I making this up? Isn't this what it says? Isn't that what Matthew says? All right, I won't embarrass you by kind of asking you personally. Are you following me? It was a fulfillment of that was in God's heart, not a fulfillment of what was in Hosea's mind. Hosea only had a limited understanding of what he was saying. And we can say this, we need to say it with humility so that we don't become proud and arrogant, but it is possible for you to understand Hosea's prophecy better than Hosea understood it. It's more than possible. It's essential that you understand the prophecy of Hosea better than Hosea understood it. Because Hosea was time-locked. What I'm saying is that by God's grace, let's not be time-locked. Let's see the whole sweep of things and see what has been in God's heart all through this time. God had many promises that he had made to Abraham. He spoke first of all to Abraham and promised Abraham that Abraham would be blessed and that Abraham would be a blessing. That is the blessing of Abraham. That's what the Bible calls it. When God spoke to Abraham, let's see if we can just drop our eyes on it so that we can see how it all starts. It's in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. If you've got a Newbery Bible, I think it's in the Newbery Bible, that it tells you that literally it doesn't say, and thou shalt be a blessing, but it is the imperative, it is a command, and be thou a blessing. It was an instruction spoken into the life of Abraham. Abraham was to be blessed, and then he was to be a blessing. But all the nations of the earth, as it goes on to say elsewhere, how could the blessing that God gave to Abraham be a blessing to all the nations of the earth? Only through Abraham's seed. Only through Abraham's seed. If you've got different versions or more modern versions of the Bible, you will lose one particular thing. You will lose the word seed. You'll get it here probably in Genesis chapter 12, and you'll get it one or two other places in Genesis, but then you'll lose it. And instead of getting seed, you'll get generations, offspring, descendants, children, a whole list of other words that they are using to translate the one Hebrew word seed. So you lose the flow. You lose the sense of what's been spoken right down through the Old Testament, that God had promised his seed and was continuing to preserve his seed. And Paul says categorically in Galatians chapter 3, the seed is Christ. We must receive that. We must receive that and understand it deeply in our hearts. What God had in his mind from the very beginning was the seed. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just go to Galatians if we can. I'm sorry to chase you all around, but I hope it will come together a little bit. Galatians and chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We'll read from verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham, there's the reference, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says, not and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham. Christ is the seed of Abraham. This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God towards Christ, that's what it really says, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot annul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. For what then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come unto whom the promise was made. You see it? Who was the promise made to? According to Paul in Galatians, the promise was made to the seed. The promise was made to the seed. And the law was brought in 430 years later for a temporary period until the seed should come. And as soon as the seed should come, as soon as the seed came, then everything was going to be changed. The law was only until the seed. It had a sell-by date on it when it was given. You understand what I mean by that? It had a use-by date. It had a not good if after this date stamped on it. And that date was the coming of the seed. The law was only useful until the coming of the seed. It was only designed until the coming of the seed. God had always had his eye on this seed that was coming. The seed of Abraham. That's why in Matthew's Gospel, it's quick to tell us that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. In other words, he is the fulfillment. Not partly the fulfillment. Not just a little portion of the fulfillment. He is the fulfillment of this promise that through Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed. Let's go back to Isaiah now. You'll be giddy by the time we finish this morning, I think. Isaiah chapter 42. Oh, we'll go back to 41 first of all. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou, Israel, art my servant. What about this statement? Israel is God's servant. Well, let's look at Isaiah chapter 42. The first verse. Remember, it's just told us very plainly that Israel is the servant. Now, in Isaiah chapter 42, it says, behold, my servant. Who is it talking about? It goes on, whom I uphold. Mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Now Jesus quoted verses linked with these. In fact, the Father quoted verses linked with these. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to John the Baptist in the wilderness, he was baptized by John. Not for repentance, which was what everyone else was using John's baptism for, but he was baptized by John as a sign of his own yielding to the vocation that God had for him, his own destiny. That that God had prepared for him, Jesus used John's baptism to submit to this, to fulfill all righteousness. John's preaching Well, I think it's probably impossible now for us to understand the impact of John's preaching. I'll read a little bit more from Isaiah before we leave it. I'll read verse 1 again. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. That's really just nations. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. If you know this passage, you know plainly that it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to Matthew. And as we go to Matthew now, we'll have just a very brief look at John the Baptist. John the Baptist said some outrageous things. Matthew chapter 3, this is. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. That must have been one of the most outrageous things that an Israelite ever said. It's impossible for us to get into the feeling of it. Their whole history was because they were descended from Abraham, or so they believed. Their whole destiny was because they were descended from Abraham, so they believed. And this man comes and says, nothing so special. God can make stones into children of Abraham. This went straight to the root of everything that they believed in their exclusive elitist way. Everything that God had ever said to them, that they had interpreted to mean that they themselves would be blessed and lifted up and rule over the nations, this went right to the root of it. And John goes on to say it's going to the root of it. He says this, Now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. If you follow through Matthew's gospel, and I really would encourage you to do it after this little session this morning, and just see how constantly Matthew brings these dire warnings to the people of Israel. When we read this passage and we talk and we think about the axe being laid to the root of the tree, we nearly always interpret it in personal terms. We think of God dealing with the root of sin in us, and that's not wrong to do that. But when John said it and when the people heard it, they weren't thinking in terms of God dealing with sin. They knew that God was threatening the very root of everything that they had believed in, if they believed John's word. In the Bible, the idea of root has to do with the idea of something that's permanent. The scripture tells us that you can cut a tree down, but as long as the root is in the ground, well, it will survive. It will come back, if you like, from the dead. It'll have a second chance. But if a thing is taken up by the root, It's a Bible way of saying that is the end of it. It's a Bible way of saying there's no future of a thing that's taken up by the root. And this is what John comes and says. John comes and he says, God has put his axe right to the root of everything that's been promised to you, everything that you've believed in. You see, they made this fatal mistake, and we need to be sure that we don't make this same fatal mistake, is that they based everything on an experience. And Jesus was at pains to make it very plain to them right through his ministry that it all depended upon a relationship. Do you know the difference? They thought it depended upon an experience, that God had done this, and God had done this, and God had done this. And Jesus said it depends upon a relationship. There was an occasion when his own family came and sent a message through the crowd saying, your mother and your brother is here. And Jesus said, who are my mother and my brother? Who are my family? Those who obey the word of God. It has to do with a relationship. So John the Baptist says to these people who are listening to him, the time has come. God has... Have you ever done any chopping down of trees? I remember a long time ago when I was in the Scouts kind of doing tree felling with an axe. And it was great fun. And the first thing is you do is you lay the axe to the spot where you hope you'll hit the next time. So you take the axe and you put it where you're going to hit, and then you swing back and you go for it. So John says he's laid his axe to the root. He's taking aim. He's about to swing and cut off the whole thing and finish everything that you have relied upon, everything that you've boasted in. That's what he's really saying. I wonder how we could get this into to make it have the same effect of a shock for you. Suppose I were to say to you, now you're not putting all your trust in regeneration, are you? You're not thinking that's anything special. You're not really having your confidence that that's going to get you to heaven or to really make you a child of God. You'd say, well, it's the beginning of everything, isn't it? Well, that's what they believed. That God's dealings with Abraham was the beginning of everything, and that it was an inalienable and irrevocable promise that was given to Abraham, and that nothing they'd done could shift God's intention that this race, this nation, would be blessed and be supreme over all the other nations of the earth, that they would be the head and not the tail. And here comes John the Baptist. Wow. It really is impossible for us to understand the impact of this. And it was believed. Jerusalem, Judea, and all that were about Jordan, they all went out to him. They all flocked to him. They all began to see. This was an amazing work of preparation for the coming of the Messiah. You know that in the very last verses of the Old Testament, there is a promise that Elijah would come. And that Elijah would turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. That it would be a time of breakdown of generation gaps. It would be a time of people coming together with one heart to do the will of God. The Jewish race today, the nation of Israel today, at their Passover, they put on their Passover table a glass or a cup of wine for Elijah. They're waiting for Elijah. They're waiting for him. They know that Messiah can't come until Elijah comes. So they're waiting for Elijah. Jesus said to his disciples, this is Elijah. This is John the Baptist. He's come in the spirit and power of Elijah. If you will receive it, this is the Elijah that would come. But they won't hear him. They won't receive him. They didn't receive him in their hearts. There was a surface level response to the preaching of John the Baptist. But the hearts, as a nation, and particularly their leaders, were not willing to be taught by God and not willing to make a new start. Matthew is really saying that Jesus Christ has come to make a new start. When he was baptized in the River Jordan, round about this time, if we look at it, let's read from verse 13 now of Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized of him. And John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, he saw the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Now the dove is very, very significant for Jewish people. It is the national emblem of Israel. It's their great symbol of who they are in God's order of things. It always has been. It doesn't tell you that plainly in the Bible, but you ask, if you read someone like Edesheim, or if you read any of these Jewish writers, you'll know that it is the great symbol of Israel. What happens here is this one man comes out of the waters, and as he comes out of the waters, the symbol which symbolizes Israel itself comes upon him, and then God speaks, and speaks words which originally Israel had thought applied to them. And he says, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Do you recall how God brought the people of Israel into being, and how he spoke to Moses and told Moses to go to Pharaoh and to say to Pharaoh, Tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn son. Let my son go so that he may serve me. Amongst the nations, Israel was like God's son. That really was the adoption. That was the time when God took the nation and publicly recognized that this nation was his nation. Maybe we'll talk a little bit more about that tonight, if you can take any more of this tonight. That was a wonderful event, an amazing event, when this nation became God's nation. Sometimes when we talk about these things, we talk as though Israel was always God's nation. Well, let me express or try and explain what I'm saying when I say that. Do you remember how God brought the people of Israel to Sinai? And he said to them, If you will obey my words and keep my covenants, then you will be my people. Well, if words mean anything at all, that can only mean that if they didn't keep the covenant and obey his words, they wouldn't be his people. Is that logical? In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 16, when God talks about this time when he came into covenant with the people of Israel, he expressed it like this. He says, I entered into covenant with you, and you became mine. Well, if something becomes mine, it must mean that before it became mine, it wasn't mine. I don't think that is very special revelation. I think that is sheer logic. Does that make sense? If a thing is going to become mine, it can't be mine before it is mine. Otherwise, how can I make it mine? Now you're all confused. You can see what I'm saying. God said to this people, I entered into covenant with you, and you became mine. We need to understand this, brothers and sisters. Unless God has entered into covenant with us, and unless we have entered into covenant with him, we are not mine in that sense. God cannot say, you are mine, unless you are mine by covenant. That's why the new covenant is such an amazing thing. You become mine. God puts his spirit on, and this seals you. And that's God's way of saying, this is mine. This is mine. I've entered into covenant with this person. They're mine. That's the new covenant. The old covenant was a picture of it. When the nation entered into a covenant with God, and they became mine. They became the people of God. You'll hear, if you read the Bible, you'll see that God calls them my people before that time. But obviously, they became mine in a very special sense after that time. In fact, if you know these verses, you'll know that God said, If you keep my covenant and obey my words, you'll be my peculiar people, though all the nations are mine, you'll be specially mine. All the earth is God's. All the nations are God's. Everything is God's. But to become God's in a special way, so that God can say, you're mine, well, you have to enter into a covenant with him. Now, here's the Lord Jesus. He comes up out of the water, and the Father speaks, and he says, this is my beloved Son. Can you hear this and understand what this meant? John the Baptist said that the reason that he was baptizing was so that Jesus could be manifest to Israel, so that Jesus could be plainly seen to be who he really was. So John the Baptist comes baptizing. Jesus submits to this sign of his own death and his willingness to go the Father's way. And as he comes up out of the water, the Spirit of God comes upon him, and God says, this is mine. This is my Son. This one that the symbol of Israel has just settled upon, this is my Son. This is the one who is going to be everything that I had ever promised. This is my new Israel. Does that shock you? Well, you know that Jesus took 12 men, and you know that blew the minds of those narrow Jewish theologians. This is a brand new start. He is the fulfillment of the prophets. He is a fulfillment of things that prophets prophesied that they never even knew they were prophesying. He is the great sum of all God's intentions, all God's promises. If you move from this, if you move from the understanding that we were saying he is all my all in all, if you move from this understanding that God has glorified him and given him the name that's above every name, and that God has put him at the focus of everything, so that to him every knee should bow and everyone should come to him and call him Lord. If you move from this centrality of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, understand you are not moving forwards. You're moving backwards. Maybe some of you don't know what I'm hinting at. But some will know what I'm hinting at. If you say there's something better coming, that is not a forwards move from the Bible revelation of who Jesus Christ is. That is a backwards move, and it's the kind of backwards move that the Hebrews were making when God spoke to them so strongly. Jesus Christ is the brand new beginning. Let me illustrate it for you in another way. One of the great promises that God had made was that his servant, you don't know who I'm talking about, I may have meant Israel, I may have meant Jesus. No one knew what God was talking about when he really said it, although some people thought they knew what he was talking about. God said that his nation would dwell in a land that he had promised to them, and they would subdue that land. That isn't to say that they would subdue it just for their own benefit, just so that they could enjoy it. They would subdue it for God's benefit. They would bring it under the control of the law of God. That's one of the themes that comes out in the Old Testament. The people of Israel were to enter into the land. They were to come across the River Jordan, enter into the land, and subdue it for God. To bring in, says the Bible, days like the days of heaven upon earth. That's what it says. They were to bring in the kingdom of heaven upon earth by subduing the nations, by bringing everything under the rule and reign of God. Now here, you know what the man's name was who led them, don't you? His name was Jesus. But in Hebrew, that's Joshua. Joshua was to lead them in to subdue the land for God. It tells us that John was baptizing in Bethabara beyond Jordan. My geography is appalling, but I can understand this a little bit. You can imagine, if you're looking at me and I'm roughly where the map is, you've got the line of the River Jordan going down from north to south, and on the eastern side of it, that is beyond Jordan. The western side of it is the promised land proper, if you want to call it that. The scripture says that John the Baptist was baptizing in Bethabara beyond Jordan. I have this thought in my mind. I wonder whether they came in the river one side and went out the river the other side. I wonder whether they were being baptized into the land. Whether they were reenacting the whole wilderness experience. I know that Jesus reenacted the whole wilderness experience. Not for 40 years, but for 40 days he was in the wilderness. Let me see if my eye can drop on this one quickly. I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 6. No, it isn't. It's Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is Moses reminding the people of Israel of the conditions that they had agreed to when they had entered into covenant with God prior to them going into the land. They're just about to go in now. They're on the edge of the River Jordan. They perhaps at this point could look over and see just what the promised land was. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove thee, and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. You know when Jesus quoted those words, don't you? He quoted those words in the wilderness. When he had been humbled and tested for 40 days, when he had been suffered to hunger, and prior to his entering into the land to possess it and subdue it and bring it under the authority of God, this test comes. Who will you use your power for? Your own personal enjoyment and satisfaction, or only directed by the word of God? If you're the Son of God, command these stones that they should be made bread. And Jesus said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If you follow those verses in Matthew and in Luke, which tell of the story of Jesus and the temptation, you will discover that they all come from this part of the Bible. This is the part, if we can put it like this, humbly, reverently, this is the part of the Bible that was especially in the mind of the Lord Jesus when he was in the wilderness. It's the part of the Bible that was given to the people just before they entered into the land to be God's people, to subdue it for God. That's what Jesus did. He came in as the new Israel to subdue the land, to bring it, if they would have it, under the word of God, to root out the enemies, to cast out demons, to expel the things that were spoiling what God wanted, to make a brand new beginning. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of everything that God had said to Abraham. He is the fulfillment of everything that God had said to David. There is nothing better beyond an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. He is the servant of God. He is the new Israel. What does Israel mean? Well, it means God's prince. That's what it means. Who now would dare to take upon themselves the title of God's prince, when the title has been given to the Lord Jesus? He is the Prince of Life. He's the Lord of Glory. He's God's man. And whether or not we enjoy all these things depends not upon the accident, in inverted commas, of our birth, but it depends upon our relationship to Him. If you are in Him, then you are an inheritor of the promise that was given to Abraham. Because Abraham is the father of all those that believe. The Bible uses father like that, you know. He is the father of all that believe. It just means the first one. I can prove that to you. If you know a little bit later on, no, a little bit earlier on in the scripture, it talks about some of the descendants of Cain. It talks about Tubal and Jabal and Jubal and all these kind of people. And it says something like this. It says, I'll probably get them all mixed up, but it says that Jubal was the father of all such as used the harp and the organ. And Tubal, I think, was the father of all such as live in tents. Well, if you happen to live in a tent at Rora, it didn't mean that you automatically thereby became a descendant of Tubal. And you'll see that it can't mean just pure bloodline, because if someone played a harp and lived in a tent, they would have both Tubal and Jubal as their father. So you can see that when the Bible uses the word father, it just means the first in the line of. Abraham is the first in the line of the believers. And to this believer, God spoke a word of promise. And this word of promise, in all its glorious flowering and fruitfulness, is present today in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing by His Spirit to put you into Himself, so that the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles, that you receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. And you become part of the new family of God, the people joined to God by covenant, with a direct line through to the originator of the new nation, the new Israel, and His people, the Israel of God. Wow, what a glorious thing this is. That means every time you read the Old Testament, you need, brothers and sisters, to transpose it into the New Testament key. You know how earlier on this morning we sang something and then someone said, can we put it up a bit? We transposed it. We lifted it up into another key. When you read the Old Testament and you read those promises, those physical promises of blessing and fruit in your baskets when you go out and when you come in, it has nothing at all to do with Sainsbury's. It's a promise that God wants to apply to your hearts. Transpose it. Don't be earthbound. Don't be time-locked. Transpose it into what was always in God's heart. He had to speak in shadows and types. Those were earthly days. Now there is a heavenly people where God wants to work out His heavenly purposes on the earth, but through a heavenly people, a new Israel of God. Let's just pray. You who were not a people have become the people of God. That's what Peter says. Hallelujah. Lord, Father, make us mindful of our privilege and of our responsibility, Lord, that ancient people of Yours were to be a channel of blessing to the nations. Not to hoard it, not to make a monopoly of it, not to take the temple that was designed as a house of prayer for all nations and make it their own personal possession, but Lord, that we may receive all that You give to us and somehow be that channel of blessing to the nations. And I pray, Lord, that You will lift our eyes. I know we have to pray and we have to be aware of trends and circumstances, but Lord, please help us to have an eternal perspective of things and not to be panicked by this blip and that blip, whether it's communism or democracy or New Age or whatever it is. To be wise in these things, Lord, but not to be panicked. To understand, Lord, that you are the one who knew the end from the beginning, the first and the last, who was never surprised by anything, but who is working out his purposes. And give us the grace, Lord, just to give ourselves to you without inhibition, without hindrance, that we may perfectly fulfill your will, that we may be, Lord, your Israel, called out of the world to serve you. Let my people go, that they may serve me. Make us mindful of our privilege, our responsibility, Lord, and keep our hearts open for all that you have for us. We bless you for every experience, Lord. I'm not being trite when I say these things. We thank you for regeneration. We thank you for the glorious infusions of your Spirit. But we do understand, Lord, its relationship, its fellowship, its togetherness between God and man that makes all your promises a reality to us. Amen, Lord. Glory to Jesus. Glory to Jesus. You did what men could not do. You succeeded, Lord. Glorious, glorious. Heavenly Joshua, with no setbacks. The increase of your kingdom, there shall be no end. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen.